Would you please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17? I'm going to begin by just reading today's text. Please read along with me in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles that we can give to you or lend to you. So please just throw your hand up if you don't have one, or scoot up next to someone who does have one, and they would be happy to share. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. The Word of God reads like this. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. This is the Word of God. Now, I am not an expert on current music. That may come as a surprise. My knowledge of what music is being produced currently is not comprehensive. Based on my limited experience, though, and it is limited, based on my limited experience, I have a general conclusion about most, but not all, modern-day country music. And it's that it's not very good. I find myself listening more and more, not to country music, but to Western music, and yes, there is a difference. And I like older stuff more and more, generally speaking, as I go on listening. Now, there's an artist that you may know. His name is Marty Robbins. And he produced, in my opinion, one of the best albums of all time. It was released in 1959, and it was called Gunfighter Ballads and Trail Songs. The first song on said album is a classic known as Big Iron. Maybe you've heard it. Let me summarize, and I promise this will, at least the intent will be for this to be helpful. In the song, a stranger rides into town. No one recognizes him. There's an element of mystery to his identity. All he says is that he's an Arizona Ranger, and he's looking for an outlaw named Texas Red. Texas Red was fast on the draw. He had killed everyone who had challenged him up until that point, and in fact, he was vicious and a killer, though a youth of 24, and the notches on his pistol numbered 1 and 19 more. The ranger challenges Red. They meet out in the street, and I'm just going to let Marty Robbins tell you the rest of the story. There was 20 feet between them when they stopped to make their play, and the swiftness of the ranger is still talked about today. Texas Red had not cleared leather when a bullet fairly ripped and the ranger's aim was deadly with the big iron on his hip. It was over in a moment and the crowd all gathered round. There before them lay the body of the outlaw on the ground. Oh, he might have went on living, but he made one fatal slip. when he tried to match the ranger with the big iron on his hip. Big iron on his hip, as the song goes. Texas Red underestimated the ranger. He really had no idea who it was challenging him. And unfortunately for Red, the ranger's true identity was not revealed until it was too late for Texas Red. The ranger was the faster gun. Texas Red didn't know until it was too late. And this is an age-old concept. The true identity of a hero first concealed and then revealed. And the response to that hero accordingly. This is the same as Aragorn, revealed finally as the rightful king. This is royalty dressed in street clothes. This is the premise of the show Undercover Boss, if you've seen that. And this is the Son of God who took on human flesh. And in this moment, in Matthew 17, the Son of God revealed his true identity to the disciples. Not with words, as he had already done. He showed them who he is. He showed them. He shows us who he is in Matthew chapter 17. And we respond accordingly. Now remember, this is how chapter 16 ended. Jesus promised that some standing there in his presence before they died, that they would see him as he is, coming in his kingdom. And he takes them up to the mountain to make good on that promise 6 days later, to show them his glory. My proposition today is simple, and it's this. Behold and believe the glorious Christ. Behold and believe the glorious Christ. Behold him for who he truly is, and believe him in response to who he truly is. My first point is this. The glorious Christ is not like us. He is not like us. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. He was transfigured before them. He metamorphosed, not his demeanor, not his tone, his actual appearance. He changed before their very eyes. He went from looking like everyone else, generally dirty, dusty, sweaty, worn, and wearing aging garments. He changed into something glorious. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes were white as light. Shining like the sun, white as light. Can I point a couple things out? Shining like the sun, no darkness. White as light, no filth, no stain. Pure. He brings light. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus was the creating agent of the universe. Our minds go back to God speaking light into darkness as the first recorded created action. Remember, regarding the advent of Jesus being born, it was said by Isaiah in Isaiah 9 that those who have walked in darkness have seen a great light, referring to Jesus. John chapter 1 says this, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John would also write later, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And I can't help but think of John's vision in the revelation of Jesus describing our Lord's appearance after being glorified. In chapter 1, verse 16, in his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So here on the mountain in Matthew 17, he gives his friends a glimpse of who he truly is, and it perfectly lines up that he display himself glorious through light. He is light in the darkness, and he is pure. When you read through the book of Exodus, especially the instructions for building the tabernacle, I was reminded recently, it's interesting that all these items are to be made of gold. The mercy seat, the lampstands, the tongs and the trays. But not just gold, God says, pure gold. Pure gold is hard to come by and needs to be refined to purge out whatever doesn't belong so that it becomes pure. But not Jesus. No purging necessary. He is pure in and of himself. He needs no self-purification. In fact, Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. No purification needed. He is truly pure, and he is seen as such on the mountain. This is who he is. Jesus isn't, in this moment, becoming something new. This is not uncharted water for Jesus. He is not upgrading to a higher realization of existence. This is who he is. He shared glory with the Father in eternity past, we read in John 17. He is perfectly and naturally glorious. He is not like us. And he wants his disciples to see him like this. Did you notice that? He intentionally shows this to them. He took them up to the mountain to show this to them. He didn't have a fit unplanned. He took them to the mountain and he was transfigured before them. They saw him in his glory. To behold the glory of God, to look God in the face, has long been the desire of God's people. David said in Psalm 4, "Lift up the light of your face upon us." And Moses himself said, just before the children of Israel took claim on the promised land, we all know this, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." This is who God is. One glorious, bringing light and purity. And now on the mountain, his people see him as he is. Behold the glorious Christ who is not like us. Now, what I'm about to share is admittedly a weak illustration, but I could find no fitting illustration for the glory of Jesus. We won't know that till we see his face ourselves. But here's an attempt. Have you ever been surprised by someone you thought you knew only to eventually observe them in their more natural element and you're totally blown away and totally thrown off? I'll give you an example. There was one particular interaction our family had with a couple of our friends. They are from India. They are dear, close friends of ours. And when they are with us, they essentially adopt our customs. They follow our cultural norms. They eat what's placed in front of them. They speak the English language, thankfully. Otherwise, we wouldn't get too far. And when we spend a lot of time with them, we almost forget that they really are from a different place and a different culture entirely. But then one night, they took us out to an Indian restaurant. Not an Americanized version, but an Indian restaurant run by Indian people. And either Jesse or myself, I don't remember, but we made the mistake of actually picking up a menu and starting to read it. It wasn't in our hands long before they gently took the menu from our hands and set it down. And they were effectively saying, "You guys just relax. Let us order. We are in our element now, not yours." And when the server came, our friends transformed. Their body language, their mannerisms, their intonation, their entire language, it all changed in a moment as they interacted with their countrymen. Have you heard someone speak Hindi at 500 miles per hour? Ordering food with knowledge and expertise, they didn't even need to look at a menu. It's impressive, but it was a sudden reminder that, oh, right, they're not from here. They come from another place. They come from a different place where things are done differently. I see them in their element now. Well, on a much grander scale, the disciples were freshly and emphatically reminded that the glorious Christ is not like them. Worship him for who he is. He is God, glorious and pure. He's not a drinking buddy. Love him for who he is, because though he is different, he came down and he played by creature rules and limitations so that he might save sinners. He is not like us. Thank God he is not like us. My second point, though, is that the glorious Christ is the centerpiece of history. The glorious Christ is the centerpiece of history. Now remember, this is something that Jesus intended Peter, James, and John to see. He brought them with him and was transfigured before them. He didn't do this just for his health. He did it so that the disciples would see him do it and write about it so that we might read about it. He was changed. He was radiant like the sun and like light itself. And he was not alone. He was not alone. Verse 3 says, "Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Moses and Elijah show up and they are talking with Jesus. Again, look at the language. Moses and Elijah appeared to them, the disciples, but were talking with him, Jesus, the glorious Christ. So this is for the disciples to see. But what is the significance of Moses and Elijah showing up on the mountain? Did they just happen to be passing through? Well, let's consider these characters because there's tremendous significance to their being on the mountain. Moses, during his life, centuries earlier, was also on a mountain encountering God. On the mountain, he asked to see the glory of God and was tucked into a cleft in the rock and was allowed to see only the backside of the passing glory of God, but no more. And eventually, because of his sin, his ministry was taken from him. He died and did not enter the promised land. Elijah, during his life, also on the mountain, was confronted by the earthquake, the whirlwind, and the fire, but God and his glory was not in them. Elijah did not behold God's glory. And he was guilty of unbelief as well, remember. His ministry was taken from him and he was taken off the earth. Ministry over. Now, in Matthew 17, atop a mountain yet again, the fullness of deity in a person, Jesus, is here. The glory of God in a human, Jesus, is here. And he looks Moses and Elijah in the face. And he speaks with them, and what they didn't get to experience in their own lives, they experience here at the transfiguration in Jesus. Because the hope of redemption for God's people was never in Moses. The hope of redemption for God's people was never in Elijah. It's in the greater deliverer, the greater prophet. It's in the glorious Christ. Moses and Elijah pointed us to one greater, a better redeemer, a better leader of God's people, a better prophet who would speak perfectly for God. This is Jesus, the glorious Christ, who fulfills the law and the prophets, he says in Matthew 5. Moses was there representing the law. Elijah was there representing the prophets, and Jesus, the one in whom the law and prophets find their meaning. Disciples, look at what is before you. Church, pause and imagine the scene in your minds. Consider who is present and the implications. Moses and Elijah representing the whole of Scripture, the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament, which anticipate and speak of Jesus. Moses and Elijah were there. Jesus himself, the fulfillment of all Scripture and the builder of the church, he is there. And the disciples, soon to be the apostles, sent on mission by Jesus to make more disciples, through the proclamation of the gospel and the building of the church. They are there. The entirety of redemptive history was represented on that mountaintop. The past of God's people, the future of God's people, and the glorious Christ as the centerpiece of it all. Behold the glorious Christ. This is who he is. He is not like us, and he is the centerpiece of all history. Can we believe him and can we trust him? Yes. We need this look at who he is because, like the disciples, we are slow to trust him. Think of who was there. Think of Peter, who not long before this episode, he challenged the very will of God, challenged the idea that the Christ should suffer. What kind of man would pull the Son of God aside and say, "I think you're wrong on this"? Only a man who did not grasp who Jesus truly is. Well, Peter, this is who he is. Church, this is who he is. God eternal, long anticipated savior of people, centerpiece of history, keeping the law perfectly, Moses, fulfilling the promises of the prophets, Elijah. Can we trust him? Well, who else would we trust? Who else would we trust? Who else can we point to and say, now history makes sense? Now we see redemption. Now we know the fullness of God's plan for saving sinners. No one else provides these answers and this clarity. Yes, we can believe him. This is why Moses and Elijah showed up. But there was one more person present at the Transfiguration, wasn't there? Verses 5 and 6 say this. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. My third point is that the glorious Christ is the way to God. He is the way to God. In the midst of this phenomenal scene, as if things aren't weird enough, a bright cloud appears, overshadows them, and a voice speaks from the cloud. This voice doesn't really need to introduce itself. The voice doesn't need to make its identity known overtly. There is no doubt whose voice this is. Well, how do I know that? Well, first, the voice is speaking from a bright cloud. Not only unexplainable by science, suggesting that it is divine and miraculous, but there is a history with God and clouds. God leading the children of Israel from the cloud through the wilderness. The cloud descending upon Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses. A cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And it was a cloud that filled the temple after it was dedicated by Solomon. There are trends throughout Scripture, and one of them is the mystery and the cover of clouds. God is often pleased to associate himself with them. But this cloud didn't just sit there or fill a space. A voice came from it. And it is in the speaking that the identity of the speaker is officially confirmed. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The speaker is God the Father. There's this phenomenon of God speaking to people. This, before we even consider the content of what is being said, this is amazing that God speaks to people. God, the one who we have offended by breaking his law, speaks to people. We are the subjects, and from the beginning of humanity's story, we have rebelled against him. "Off with their heads," a human king might say in response. But not this good king. God in heaven acts toward people with grace and with mercy. He allows them to keep on living. He sends a savior to win them back into relationship with him. What a phenomenon that God would speak to us. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God the Father announces God the Son, and he gives his approval of the Son. "I am well pleased by Jesus. I find no discrepancies with my Son. He is perfect." Now, this is huge for our general understanding of God. The Father, the Son, how the Trinity interacts and how they regard one another. And this is huge for us as sinful people still on earth. Why? Well, we have covered this ground before, but God thought it worth repeating in his Bible, so we need to make it worth repeating in our hearing. "This is my beloved Son." Why clarify Jesus as the beloved Son? Are there other sons with whom he is not well pleased? Well, in a sense, yes, there are. Consider this. And we saw this at Jesus' baptism as well, when God spoke from heaven and said the exact same thing. Adam and Eve had their children, and Genesis tells us that the children were made in the image of Adam. in his image. Before then, Adam was made in the image of God. In a sense then, at least at the representation level, Adam was God's son. And how did he do representing the Father? Not well. Not well at all. He failed and he brought the stain of sin to all his descendants. When God called Moses to go deliver Israel, do you remember what he said in Exodus chapter 4? You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Israel, corporately functioning as God's son, meant to bear his image, meant to make God famous to all the nations. And how did the nation of Israel do? Well, like Adam before them, they failed. They were barely out of Egypt before they made idols to worship. David is referred to as God's son in Psalm 2 and Solomon as God's son in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Both of these kings, meant to represent God to the earth, carried the infection of sin and ultimately could not represent God perfectly. These sons are failing. Is there a faithful son? Here is Jesus, the man from Nazareth, now atop the mountain, presented glorious in nature, without stain, without darkness, fulfilling the promises and wishes of the Scriptures. Remember, we read in 2 Corinthians that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. This is the same guy. And it is regard to Jesus that God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. This Son does things right. This Son bears the image of the Father the way he ought to. This Son and none other." Spurgeon said of this moment, "Moses and Elijah are God's servants, but only Jesus is the beloved Son." And given who Jesus is, it is fitting that the Father say to the disciples, "Listen to him. Behold and believe the glorious Christ. When he speaks, listen up. When he instructs, you follow. When he leads, you eagerly chase him." Why? Because, church, for the first time in history, there is a son who has perfect favor with the Father. Listen to him. He alone has God's approval. Well, that's great that Jesus has done things right, but what about me? What about us? We cannot earn God's favor. We have each committed enough sin in the last day alone to condemn us and banish us from God's presence. So what does Jesus having God's favor have to do with us? Let's read verses 6 through 8. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. The disciples were fearful, and they should have been. God is speaking. And these men, like Isaiah before them and many others, they realize that they have no rightful place in God's presence. "Woe is me." And they hit the dirt in fear. Because they are unclean, he is clean. They sin, he is perfect. And they are terrified. When we come to terms with our sin and we realize that we have broken God's perfect law and violated his perfect character, there is no other fitting reaction. Uh-oh. Woe is me. I've broken the law and command of a perfect God. What hope do I have? And the glorious Christ, the one who has favor with God the Father, he comes to them in gentleness and in friendship, and he says, "Rise. Have no fear. Have no fear. Lift up your heads, friends. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed because you are with me." If ever there was an appropriate application of the saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know, it's right here. We need not fear God in heaven if Jesus has come to us in friendship. Amen? I want to say that one more time. We need not fear God in heaven if Jesus has come to us in friendship. The glorious Christ is the only way to God. He comes to us in friendship. He comes to sinning people like us in friendship. The one who has favor with God, the only one who has favor with God, comes to us, finds us broken and hunched over and fearful because we have no place in God's presence. We do not belong with Him, and He expels our fear and He releases our burden. He didn't just tell them everything was fine. He didn't give any empty promises. His words, "have no fear," were not empty. He proved that they need not have fear. Soon after, not long after this, He showed them why they need not fear. He would go, like He said, to Jerusalem to be scorned and to be killed. And in His death, like we just sang, He would take the sins of His people with Him. God the Father then, looking at sinners like the disciples and like us, sees that the wrath that we earned for ourselves has already been poured out on the glorious Christ. And there is now no condemnation for us. Listen to Him, our only hope, our only plea before the Father. And a little bit of hope for the disciples. The passage ends with them listening. In verses 9 through 13, we won't read them again. They ask about the mystery of Elijah being promised to come again. And Jesus explains this mystery to them as being fulfilled in John the Baptist. And for the first time in a while, they believe Him. And they listen to Him. They don't challenge. They don't retort. They don't undermine the will of God again. They listen and they understand. So let us please also listen to Jesus and follow His lead in all things. Who else would we follow? Emmaus Road Church, it is good to come here often, to remember again and again who Jesus is. He is not like us in purity and glory. He is not just a man confined in time and space. He is the centerpiece of history. And He alone is the way to God. He has earned God's favor and He comes to us in friendship. Do you regard Him as such? Do you listen to Him? Do you eagerly listen to Him? Do you read His words and obey them? Do you find Him here and follow His lead? Do you pray to the glorious Christ and ask for more of His Spirit? Do you thank Him for the grace in your life made possible by the cross? And do you beg Him to come quickly to make all things new? Do you believe His promises to finish what He starts in you as you fight sin day after day? He promises to build an unstoppable church marked by suffering and persecution as He brings His sheep home. Do you believe Him when He says it? If He truly is who Matthew says He is in chapter 17, we must believe Him. If He truly is the way to God, this glorious Christ who saves us, we must listen. He alone can resolve our sin before a holy God. His work, His character, His victory, not ours. This is the glorious Christ who His people worship and adore. Behold Him and listen to Him. Pray with me now, please. God in heaven, we thank You for sending Jesus to perfectly obey and perfectly earn Your favor. You are merciful and we thank You. Jesus, we thank You for being the glorious Christ, for being pure, for being radiant, coming to us in friendship so that we might not receive the judgment we deserve. Thank You. Spirit of God, grow our love for You and for the Savior. Equip us to speak of this gospel, we pray. Compel us to go to other sinners in friendship, like Jesus came to us in friendship, so that we can give them truth and that they might live by the regenerating work of you. Father, Son, and Spirit, we love you and we worship you. We do these things for your glory and fame all over the earth. Amen.